Well, I'd ask you to take your Bibles up now and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, I'm going to read the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read from the verse number 14. Of course, this sermon arises as the Spirit of God comes upon the early church. And they're filled with the Spirit of God and they begin to speak with other tongues, of course, other languages. But those who were listening, they thought these men were full of wine, verse 13. And then Acts 2, verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. And it came to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. And therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. And therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Amen. May God be pleased to bless his word in our hearing afresh today. Let's bow together once more in a word of prayer as we come to consider this portion together. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we come in the name of our Lord and Savior once more. We thank you for this sermon preached in the fullness of the Spirit of God. We thank you for the anointing of Peter, for granting him a word that would prick the hearts of those who heard. We pray for the same Spirit to be poured out at this time upon preacher and hearer, that you give grace to hear, you give grace to preach. And dear Father, we make much of our Savior. We pray for all who are listening in this morning. We pray you'd give them listening ears. Help them, O Lord, to understand the glory of Christ. At least in part, O God, grant us that faith to understand something of the majesty of our blessed Redeemer. Help us, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. I want to turn your attention this morning to the verse number 36, where the Word of God says that the language of Peter, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. This is, of course, the record, the summary of the first apostolic sermon after Christ ascends. It is a tremendously important sermon. In many ways, it is an unfolding of the gospel that the apostles were going to preach at that time, and indeed the same gospel that we must preach today. It has very important emphasis regarding the person and work of our Savior. Peter makes the emphasis on the truth, the historical truth, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is my own personal favorite portion as we come to consider the resurrection. I've preached on this portion in various forms many times over the last number of years as we've come to this particular season in our calendar. Every Lord's Day, of course, emphasizes the truth of Christ's resurrection. But at this point, at this time in the calendar, we often do give particular thoughts to the truth that he is not dead, he is risen. And I love this portion because it unfolds so much regarding the truth of the resurrection. It highlights the resurrection as a fact of history. It is an historic fact. Verse number 32, Peter says, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. He affords no time for debate or discussion. He simply states the fact, Jesus is raised of God. And they are witnesses, legal witnesses of that particular fact of history. Time has not changed that fact. Men may think they're wiser than Peter. Men may think they're wiser than all of the apostles. Men may think they're wiser than the men of God of former days. But fact is fact. History is history. And though there are many who seek to revise history, the history is unchanged. This event happened in the history of God's world. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. And praise God, Jesus rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. But this resurrection is also an act of prophetic fulfillment. Verse 30 refers to David as a prophet, and how David as a prophet gave the prediction that Christ would sit on David's throne. He gave the prediction, and in that prediction he spoke, verse 31, of the resurrection of the Messiah. The Messiah's soul was not left in the grave, his flesh did not see corruption. And so the resurrection is the fulfillment of God's promises to David that of his seed, his son would sit upon the throne. And we praise God that God has kept his word. The resurrection is a reminder that God is faithful, God is reliable. God will always do what he says. And so even you take the verse number 21 there, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. God can be taken at his word. And if you call upon him today, you shall indeed be saved. And so the resurrection is a fact of history. The resurrection is the fulfillment of prophecy. And the resurrection also leads to the functioning of the Messiah. Verse 33. Christ being raised is then exalted and received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. The resurrection of Christ is the guarantee of the building of Christ's church. The Spirit of God is shed forth, and the Spirit of God brings conviction and brings confidence in the work of Jesus Christ. Souls are convicted of their sins. Souls come to see the Savior, and souls are brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. All of these things we see in this portion. All of these things would be beneficial to consider for a season today. But I had never really appreciated the truth of verse number 36 before. I've said to you, I've preached on this portion many times over the last number of years. I've referred to it many times in the course of other sermons. And yet when I came to verse number 36, I was struck by what it says there. Verse 36, God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And what struck me there was the theme of contrast that arises out of these words. There are several areas of contrast. Something was true, now this is true. And it's that sense of contrast that I want to draw out from this verse today as the Lord gives help. It is a devotional, a somewhat topical sermon, but I trust it will be a benefit to your souls as we consider Christ today. And the burden of my heart is that as you listen on, you would rejoice and you'd revere the Savior today. That's what matters above all, that our eyes go to Christ today. That we do not look upon this world, that we do not have our focus on the troubles of today, but rather we have our eyes lifted heavenward to see the glory of our exalted Christ, He who has been made Lord and Christ. And so let's begin with this first line of contrast. And the contrast is this: He who now knows exaltation once knew humiliation. That's the first contrast we see in this verse. That he who now knows exaltation, namely Jesus Christ, once experienced humiliation. And we see that in the use of this name, Jesus. God hath made that same Jesus. That same Jesus. That same Jesus. Jesus mentioned in the verse number 22. A man approved of God. Jesus mentioned in verse number 32 as being raised up. It is that same Jesus, the same one whom you crucified, he is now Lord and Christ. Now we love to sing of Jesus. We love that name above every name. We love to exalt how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. And yet that glorious name is a name that marks the humiliation of our Savior. It is a name that was given at his birth. The name of Jesus is the name that Joseph gave his son in obedience to the command of God. It is a name that marks the birth of Christ. A birth that saw the Son of God taking to himself a human nature. This action is known as the humiliation of the Lord. Turn, please, to that classic passage regarding this subject, namely Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And I'd encourage you, if you have a marker handy, you could put a marker into this portion. We will be turning back and forth from it in the next few moments. But in Philippians chapter 2, we have the classical account of the humiliation of our Lord and Savior. Verse number 5 says this: Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And there is the language of humiliation. He made himself of no reputation. Verse number 8, he humbled himself. We see in the verse number 6, the glorious things that are true of the Son of God prior to his incarnation. We see his eternality. Verse 6, who being in the form of God. There is the eternality of Jesus Christ. He does not come into being in Bethlehem's manger. Rather, he is the eternal Son of the eternal God. His being, he is the great I Am. He is and was and ever shall be. There is no limit to God's existence. And Christ Jesus is the eternal God. You see his essence there also. Not only his eternality, but his essence. He is in the form of God. The words speak of Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God. It is the exact image bearer of God. That whatever we say regarding God, we can say regarding the Son of God. And all that is true of God is true of the Son. He is the fullness of deity. You have his equality there also. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It was not robbery. It was not something to steal or to grasp, because it was his by rights. He is the eternal, co-equal Son of the living God. And that is his pre-incarnate state. And from that you then see the steps of his humiliation. Note two things. Note voluntary humiliation and note voluntary submission. Voluntary humiliation. He made himself of no reputation. He put himself into a place where there was no account of his glory. He left the glory, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Not coming into a palace, but to a stable. The son, as it were, as it was thought, the son of a carpenter and not of a king. He was despised by those who knew him. They said, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" He made himself of no reputation, and all of this that he would save others. In his voluntary humiliation, it was not an emptying of his deity, it was a taking. A taking, verse number 7, of the form of a servant. The servant of man? Oh yes, he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He came to be a servant, yes he did. But the servant here mentioned in particular, he took the form of a servant, is the servant of God. He is Jehovah's servant. Behold my servant, Isaiah 42 verse 1. Isaiah 52 verse 13, behold my servant, referring to Christ, Matthew 12 and the verse number 18. He takes the form of a servant. He takes a human nature, verse 7 again, took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. He took the likeness of sinful flesh, coming not into the glory of Eden, but into the sin-cursed world in which we live. Oh, what humiliation. He who was in the very form of God. He was equal with God. Makes himself of no reputation. And voluntarily humbles himself, taking a servant's form. Be made in the likeness of men. Voluntary humiliation. And then we see voluntary submission. Verse 8. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient in that servant's form. Taking all that was true of the servant, he comes and he obeys fully. 'Tis mystery how the eternal Son of God comes into that position of submission. But Christ himself says, John 14 and the verse number 28, my Father is greater than I. Oh, in the mystery of the incarnation, the Son of God voluntarily places himself in submission to his Father. All of humanity subject to the Creator's law, and Christ taking the form of a servant, taking the likeness of man, willingly subjects himself under the will of his heavenly Father. He willingly suffers. He becomes obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Oh, the degradation of one who was in the form of God. This is our Savior's humiliation. We see our Savior not asserting rights, but serving others. We see the Savior as the perfect embodiment of the exhortation of Paul in verse number 4 of this chapter. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We see Christ willingly relinquishing his rights for the well-being of those he came to save. He who rules the nations, he who rules the creation, submits his life to wicked men. He stands before the high priest, he stands before Pilate, he stands before Herod. And he looks not on his own things, but he looks on the things of others. He sets aside his personal rights and submits himself in his humiliation to save others. Oh, that we would have the mind of Christ, and that we would see our own desires and our own pleasures as being subservient to the needs of the kingdom of Christ and the will of God and the salvation of sinners. This same Jesus, Peter says, God made Lord and Christ. He who now knows exaltation once knew humiliation, and humiliation below which no one could come. There was none who knew the humiliation that our Lord knew. None who came to experience the depth of humbling that our blessed Savior came to know. And that same Jesus is now raised to the highest exaltation. Verse number 9 of Philippians chapter 2. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Or Paul elsewhere, Ephesians chapter 1 and the verse number 20. The power of God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and give him to be head over all things to the church. Here is our Savior. The lowest humiliation to the place of highest exaltation. No one stooped so low, and no one was raised to such a height. Now, when you think of this truth, you must understand that this lordship that is given to Christ back in Acts chapter 2, this same Jesus whom you've crucified, he has been made both Lord and Christ. You must understand this lordship as being connected to, but yet distinct from, that lordship that was his by virtue of creation. Oh, as the eternal Son of God, he is Lord over creation. That lordship predates any covenant with David. We said already, this portion indicates that Christ's lordship is in fulfillment of promise made to David. But lordship of the Son of God predates any covenant made with David. Furthermore, this lordship was not suspended at his incarnation. As the second person of the Godhead, he is always, eternally, and will always uphold all things by the word of his power. It might also be useful to acknowledge that when it says he was made Lord and Christ, it does not suggest that he was not Lord and Christ prior to the resurrection and ascension. Peter said, "Thou art the Christ." The disciples marveled as the God-man rules over the wind and the waves. So what we're seeing here, we are seeing the stages of the realization of the fulfillment as the Messiah, God and man, is exalted to this position of exalted glory. Why do I stop to make that distinction? Because you must understand that in the contrast between humiliation and exaltation, in that contrast, there is a vital link. And that link is this, that in the exaltation of the God-man, there is the recognition of the acceptance of his humiliation. That as he humbles himself and becomes submissive of a servant, so in his exaltation, the Father is saying, this is my beloved Son. He has fulfilled my will. In him I am well pleased. And this is the final stage in that exaltation of Christ to the throne of David. And so exaltation is seen as the reward of the obedience of the God-man. that as the second Adam, he fulfills the will of God and he is therefore highly exalted. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 2, you will see how this truth is really used as the underpinning of our confidence in Christ Jesus. In verse number 9 of Hebrews chapter 2, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." Now when you look at our authorized version, you will see the comma is inserted after death. And so sometimes we read this verse and we think of the suffering of death as being connected with Jesus' humanity. He's made a little lower than the angels. But the whole verse comes together. Yes, he's incarnate for suffering, but he's also crowned because of his suffering. He's crowned with glory and honor in light of his suffering unto death. So that we then appreciate that by the grace of God, he tasted death for every man to bring many sons to glory, verse number 10. This is our confidence that when we contemplate our risen Christ, when we contemplate our exalted Christ, it is the seal of God upon his work of humiliation. That as the Son of God leaves heaven's glory, as he takes a human nature and lives and dies that death, that blood-shedding death on the cross, so in light of the perfection of that work, he's highly exalted. Therefore, we know and we can have confidence that when it says Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, we know that God says, yes, Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. Why would we doubt? Why would we question the efficacy of Christ's work? The Father exalted him because his work was sufficient. The Father exalts him because his work was perfectly fulfilled. Hence, we have the confidence that we who trust in Christ, we do know indeed our sins forgiven. So that's the first contrast we see. That he who now knows exaltation once knew humiliation. But the second thing is this. He who now knows exaltation once knew condemnation. Another remarkable aspect of the contrast here is seen when we think of the agent of the exaltation. Verse 36 again of Acts 2. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, both Lord and Christ." God here is used as a term for the Father. Now be clear, the Bible is clear, it does not imply at any time that Jesus was less than God. Rather, oftentimes in the New Testament, the word God is used as a term for the Father, as a term of distinction, a useful distinction in names that were used. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And so God often refers to the Father, not that the Son is less than God, but rather that the Father and the Son are distinct persons within the triune God. And so you see here in verse number 36, when it says, "God hath made that same Jesus, both Lord and Christ," we are looking particularly at the agency of God the Father in the exaltation of the Son of God. It is the Father that makes Jesus both Lord and Christ. And yet consider the actions of God toward the God-man in his humiliation. Think carefully. We are given details and information in the Bible that indicates the Father's agency towards the Son in the Son's state of humiliation. Isaiah chapter 53. "We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God." The same language used in Zechariah chapter 13. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." Fulfilled at the time of Gethsemane, when the disciples scattered at the Lord's arrest. But note, the agency here is the Lord. The Lord's sword awakes against his shepherd. And so we see the God-man is smitten of God. We see the God-man is bruised of God. Isaiah 53, verse number 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. We see the God-man smitten of God. We see the God-man bruised of God. We see the God-man forsaken of God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We see the God-man punished of God. He spared not his own son. He delivered up his son in terms of judicial punishment. The son punished of his father. We see the son, the God-man, cursed of God, being made a curse for us under the curse of God for sin. And so we see that he who now knows exaltation once knew condemnation, that he who is now exalted of the Father once came under the condemnation of the Father. Condemnation into commendation. Why this contrast? Well, in part it is because the Son of God has obeyed. Yes, we said already, this exaltation is in light of the obedience of the Son of God. But this contrast is also seen because all the grounds for the Father's action towards the Son in his humiliation have all been removed. The Father acted with the highest principle of justice when he smites his Son. The Father acts with the highest principle of justice as he bruises the Son. It is injustice that he forsakes the Son. It is injustice that he punishes the Son. It is injustice that the Son is cursed. But all of those actions, injustice, were due to sin. But those actions would not be just now, for the Son of God, in his death on the cross, has removed the reasons for his actions. There is no longer a just cause for the God-man to be smitten of God. No longer a just cause for the God-man to be bruised of God. All of those actions, injustice, the reasons for those actions have been removed. Because the wrath of God has been poured out and the justice of God has been satisfied. And Christ said, it is finished. And so we now see that he who formerly was condemned, the Son of God, being made sin for us, taking our sins to Calvary, he righteously suffered under the hand of his Father. But that righteous suffering was exhausted on Calvary's tree, so that now he who once was condemned is now exalted of the Father. That same Jesus, God hath made that same Jesus now both Lord and Christ. Which leads to the third and final aspect of this contrast. He who now knows exaltation once knew humiliation. He who now knows exaltation once knew condemnation. And he who now knows exaltation once, and here's a difference, once and still knows rejection. Look at the contrast again in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified. There's a contrast here between the actions of God and the action of those wicked men. They crucified him, and God hath now exalted him. The Lord himself spoke by parable that people in his day would indeed reject him. The citizens of the nobleman in Luke chapter 19, would say, we will not have this man to reign over us. And when you go back to Acts chapter 3, you'll see that the emphasis of Acts 2:36 is repeated in future sermons. Acts 3 and verse number 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. Acts chapter 5, and the verse number 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. See the contrast again? Peter, time and time again, emphasizes that the actions of God the Father stand in contrast to the rejection of those sinful men. And those sinful men, they acted as those who were unregenerate and unbelieving. John chapter 1. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And the contrast with those who received him not is with those who come to believe on his name. As many as received him, John 1 verse 12, even to them that believe on his name, which are born of God. And so those who receive Christ are those who believe Christ. They're those who are born again of the Spirit of God. But those who reject Christ, those who receive him not, they are guilty of unbelief in an unregenerate heart. And so when you read verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. I ask you the question, whose side are you on today? Are you on the side of those who crucified Jesus? Or are you thinking the very thoughts of God? We are told in Isaiah to repent, to turn from wicked ways. For our thoughts are not God's thoughts. And God's thoughts to his own Son, they are thoughts that exalt and glorify the obedience of the Son of God. To God the Father, his Son is precious. Is he precious to you today? God has exalted Jesus. I want to ask you the question very simply to close today. If God the Father has exalted Jesus, why do you make so little of him? You say, preacher, I don't make little of Christ. Well, is that clear in your life and testimony that you make much of Christ? Is he precious to you? Is he your Lord? Do you serve him? Do you submit to him? Do you sing of him? Do you share him? Is he indeed your Lord? Can you say that Christ is precious? And when you read of the exaltation of Jesus by the Father, do you say, Amen? And are you of the company of those who will come around the throne and say, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain? Are you going to be part of that company who will worship and will glory in the triumphant, risen, and ascended Son of God? Now, there's much to learn regarding these matters of contrast. Christ, who came into this world in humiliation, who came willingly under the condemnation for our sins, who walked in a world as people rejected him, as he heard the scoffing of men, we will not have this man reign over us. This is our Jesus. But he is at the right hand of God exalted. And it is our solemn responsibility to worship him, to bow before him, that we would not wait to the last day when the hand of God will be placed upon our shoulder and we'll be forced to our knees by the power of God. And then it will be too late to say, Jesus, Lord. Oh, on that day you will confess him. But I urge you, for the saving of your soul, confess him today. Say, yes, he is my Lord and Christ. I believe that he is my only Savior. He's the only Redeemer. And I will give my life for him. Oh, we praise God. We praise God for the glorious plan of redemption. And may we indeed rejoice in that today. Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, humbly we come before thee again. We thank you, Lord, for the glory of your risen and ascended Son. Help us, O Lord, to honor him. That he be precious to us today. That our minds would be consumed with the glory of our Savior. O Lord, may we have the highest thoughts of Christ. And do bless us today. Help us, O Lord, to honor and hallow this day. For Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.